Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2, reading the end of chapter 2 right into chapter 3. Verse 3 of chapter 3, page 1184 in your pew Bibles. And you may notice today from your bulletin, I'm concentrating both services again on the Lord's days, the catechism. Been looking at these articles of the Apostles' Creed dealing with the opening articles with the names of God, the names of Christ, and focusing today on Lord's Day 13, what it means that God is, Christ is the only begotten Son, what it means that we are God's children, and how that differentiates between Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son, and then this evening's service dealing with why do you call him our Lord? And for the passage this morning, we're dealing with really question and answer 33, and with us as the children of the Heavenly Father. So beginning our reading at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Thus far God's word this morning. May he add his blessing to it. And now we consider question and answer 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you have that open before you, we'll read this responsively. Page 20 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Question 33. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. That is our confession. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as thoroughly reformed, Bible-believing Christians, we recognize the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, and we acknowledge as much in the Belgic Confession Article 4, which states, we believe the Holy Scriptures are contained in two books, namely the Old and the New Testaments. We see that continuity between them. And we also believe that the Scriptures have one continuous message, one overall theme and purpose to proclaim the good news to fallen mankind regarding the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. And yet, having said that, we also acknowledge that there are significant differences between the two books, between the Old and the New Testaments. For example, there are shifting themes. You know, think of this. All the Bible speaks of God's holiness. But in the Old Testament, the holiness of God is, in a sense, it's a holiness of separation. You might say a holiness unto separation, such that the people of God were warned in the Old Testament repeatedly, keep your distance. The Lord your God is a holy God. Keep your distance. Only Moses could approach the Lord as his appointed mediator. And we see that as well in the various offices of the Old Testament. We see that even in the temple, the tabernacle and temple that was set up in such a way with outer courts, and then you have the holy place and the holy of holies, a progression of holiness to where, you know, God was only to be approached once a year, and that only by the high priest. So again, a separation unto holiness. And yet, what do we find in the New Testament? We find in the New Testament, the revelation of God's Son as man's mediator. And we see that in Jesus Christ, something changes. A wonderful shift occurs because now, in Jesus Christ, God has come down from heaven to dwell with man, to make his dwelling with man, in a sense to bring man to dwell with God, to reunite them in a wonderful relationship of fellowship and love. We see that in Jesus Christ, God reconciles sinners to himself. God draws near to man so that man as well might draw near to God. And we see the wall, in a sense, the separation, the chasm of sin removed by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, paving the way for all sinners to come near to this holy God in the blood of Christ now, boldly drawing near to God. The temple veil torn in two. And in the New Testament, we find a theme emerges that is so very subtle in the Old Testament. It's there, but it's very subtle. And yet it comes to its truest and fullest expression in Jesus Christ, and that is this, the fatherhood of God and the sonship of all believers, the sonship of God's people. In that we see the intimacy of God, the nearness of God, the communion, a sense of family among believers, children calling him father, calling Christ elder brother, calling each other brothers and sisters in Christ. In the passage we read this morning, and in Lord's Day 13, we see this speaks to this theme in a very personal and powerful way. In all the world, we find no confession more touching, more precious, more comforting and significant than this. J.I. Packer observes that you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion in the knowledge of God as one's father. So that is what we'll be considering this morning. We look to 1 John 3 and Lord's Day 13, and we consider this. God graciously adopts us as his children. And looking together at 1 John, notice this. Notice, first of all, God's astounding love. His astounding love. And next, notice our astonishing status. Our astonishing status. First, God's astounding love. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, we didn't read the first two chapters of John's epistle, but if you did, you'd note that also there's a theme that continues through those passages as well. And that theme is this. As you read through those verses, you'll notice that John is doing a test, as it were. He's testing, he's proving, he's confirming that we are who we claim to be as God's people, as his children. John stresses that we know that we are in Christ and he is in us, well, by several ways, by the fact that we walk in the light as he is in the light. And later on he says we know that we are in Christ and he is in us by the fact that we keep his commandments, right? We obey his word. Also by the fact that we love our brothers, and later on even by the fact that we do not love anything in the world or of the world. And then as chapter 2 comes to a close, in the verses we read, John continues this theme now of testing, of proving and confirming by pointing out this, that anyone who does what is right has been born of God. Born of God. And that is the idea now that John carries over into the next chapter. And as we read these verses earlier, I hope you got a sense of that, the sheer joy that filled the heart and soul of John as he wrote verse 1 of chapter 3. You know, we know it to be chapter 3, but really it's just one continuous letter. And if you read it like that, and if you received it like that in the original audience, and like us here today, if we read this whole letter at once, what would stand out to you is how odd this verse seems. Sort of in the middle of the letter, John sort of lets out this exclamation of sorts. And as I read this verse and studied it, I first thought of it maybe as a doxology, right? Where he's praising God or singing a song, but it's a little different than that. I believe John Calvin's right as I read what he said about it. He calls it an exhortation, which, boys and girls, is something short of a command, calling us to do something. It's an exhortation, and Calvin says it's a forceful exhortation. Sort of like an exclamation point, you know, this is what he wants us to see and to do. Here John is calling his readers to his side, as it were, to see, to behold what he sees. Now The translation you have in the pews, I know some of you bring the English Standard, perhaps other versions, but the NIV tries to capture something of the surprise and the astonishment of John's word by saying this. He says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us! How great is this love!" But I think those words fall short, and the older translation says it better. "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us." Understand, the Holy Spirit speaking through John isn't just saying, "Hey, this is a great love. This love is just great." No, he's calling us to see it, isn't he? He's calling us to behold it as with the eyes of faith. He's calling us, as it were, to come beside John and to gaze at it, to stare at it in sheer amazement. In much the same way a little child would call his parent beside him and say, "Look, Mom, look, Dad, look what I see. Look what new thing I have discovered." And the irony is, that which John sees, that which he calls us to behold with him, it defies description, doesn't it? It defies explanation. It's simply too amazing, too glorious, too grand, too sublime, you might even say too big to take it all in. I think of someone standing on a roadside vista overlooking just one section of the Grand Canyon and trying to take it all in. You just can't appreciate the full grandeur, the full beauty of that just by seeing one part of it. And that's the sense we get of John's words. In fact, the word that's translated here as great or manner is a word found just a few times in the Bible. But in its original meaning, it means this. It means from what country? Or from what race? So in that way, this word refers to something that's strange, that's foreign, that's unnatural, that's alien. From what country is this? So think of that now in these terms. We hear John saying, "Behold, what a completely foreign, unnatural, out of this world kind of love the Father has lavished upon us." What a strange love this is, unlike anything anyone has ever experienced or known or seen anywhere else on earth. And why is that? What makes the Father's love so amazing, so completely indescribable, so breathtakingly beautiful and really defying description? It's because of the nature of his love. It's a love born of grace, isn't it? Born of grace. It's a love which is truly divine, out of this world. It's a love that came down to us from heaven above, from a heavenly Father who bestowed it upon us, unworthy, undeserving sinners. And it's precisely because of the unusual nature of this love that John calls us to see it, to behold it, to gaze and gawk at it, to take it all in. It was this love, after all, this love of God that came down in the form of his one and only Son, boys and girls, Jesus Christ. And John makes that clear to us when he wrote his gospel account in John 1:12. The Father's loving purpose in sending his Son was clear. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become" what? You know it, children of God. Children born not of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. God sent his Son to earth in that way, in the flesh, that he would suffer and die so that he could bring many sons and daughters to glory. And it was this same unearthly, out-of-this-world, foreign kind of love that John speaks of in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not die, but have everlasting life." You see, what makes the Father's love so utterly amazing, so completely unfathomable and unimaginable, is that the Father lavished his great love upon such undeserving, upon such unloving, upon such unattractive recipients like you and me. But that's not all. That's only the half the story. He did so at great cost to himself. And we'll talk more about that cost tonight as well. But listen to this. The Father freely gave up His one and only Son, whom the Catechism describes as His eternal Son, His natural Son. This is the divine, sinless, glorious Son of God, whom He loved dearly, whom He loved from all eternity, and He gave Him up for the likes of you and me. The thought crosses our mind, how could someone possibly pay so dear a price for those who were so undeserving, those who were so worthless, lost in sin, disobedient, unrighteous, unloving, and yes, even ungrateful. And yet that's what the Father did for you and for me. And this is what John wants us to see here. This is the gospel. This is, in a sense, why he stops and says, behold, behold, what manner of inexplicable, unworldly, foreign, gracious love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Have you ever stopped to behold the Father's love for you? Have you ever stopped to see what John sees? You know, some years ago in one of my sermons, I actually used a quote from G.I. Packer regarding the fatherhood of God, and I just ran across that quote in Men's Bible Study this past week. He writes this, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If that is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well." And how utterly true that is. Think about that. Just a couple of Sundays ago, we heard a sermon about God the Father and his almighty hand, how he upholds heaven and earth. We know that our entire orientation as Christians living in this world is based upon having God as Father. The peace and comfort we derive from the doctrine of providence, to the personal prayers we lift up to our Heavenly Father, to the way we view the world and the people in the world around us. If we're saved by God's grace in Jesus Christ, we cannot view this world, we cannot relate to God or even each other outside of that reality. And brothers and sisters, if we're not moved in our own hearts and souls today at the sight of this astounding love, if this truth, the very thought of this, doesn't humble our hearts and move us to gratitude and worship, then there's something terribly wrong inside of us. Maybe we didn't get to bed in time last night and we're a little groggy this morning and we just don't get it. Or maybe we better check our spiritual temperature, because we just might be dead inside if this doesn't move you in your heart to worship, to thank God and praise Him, because He loved us with this kind of love and He calls us His children. How amazing and astounding that is. So that is first. Next, we consider our astonishing status. Our status has already been mentioned several times here. It is included in the same verses we've considered thus far. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called sons, children of God, for that is what we are. And now you look again in the passage and it goes on. John repeats this in the next verse. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what I find so interesting about this whole passage and just the short verses we read is that really John speaks of the fatherhood of God and the children. He speaks of our status in past, present, and future states, you might say, in condition. John says, we are children of God. But that stands in stark contrast to what we once were, our previous status. In the past, well, what were we? We think of ourselves as to our human nature. In the past, we were lost in sin. John writes to these Christians, many of whom perhaps were new converts, just recently brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But before, well, they were strangers. They were outcasts. They were rebels, enemies of God, sold as slaves to sin and to Satan. They were, in fact, children of Adam, fallen from grace, removed from God's favor with no hope of salvation. And we know as well that that represents our past condition as well. That's who we are without Jesus Christ. That's who we are BC, before Christ, before conversion, before God shed his amazing love upon us and saved us by his grace. And as we've already said, God saved us from our past condition by sending Jesus Christ to the cross for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. You know, the eternal, natural, sinless Son of God died in our place, the place of rebels, outcasts, enemies of God. Not just so that we could be saved, mind you, but so that we might be adopted. Adopted as God's very children and heirs. We talked about that in men's Bible study, you know, yesterday morning, how wonderful that is, the thought of that. God doesn't just save us so that we squeak into the kingdom, we sort of slip under the kingdom door, but he says, hey, you know, I'm going to set you up not just as a slave or a servant in my kingdom, I'm going to give you the quarters of the suites of sons and daughters. You're going to be living with me for all eternity as my sons and daughters. He saves us, yes, but he saves us to be his children and heirs. Paul writes that in Galatians 4, verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. God has also made you an heir, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. And of course, that speaks to our present status and condition. And that's what we confessed earlier in the Lord's Day. Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We are adopted children, adopted by grace through Christ. You know, some of you here know what that adoption process is like. Some of you may have adopted children. Some of you may be adopted, or you have adopted siblings. But what makes adoption such a wonderful and unique institution is that as parents, you think of that, we take a child who is not our own, a child whom we might know very little about. In some cases, a child that might be of different nationality or race or color. And we take that child into our home. And we love that child, and we're faithful to our calling, our responsibility as parents. We lavish upon that child all the love, all the affection, all the care that we would give any child of our own. Not because we live in a sinful world. We hear about those sad adoption stories. Packer recounts one as well. He tells a story about a husband and wife who were married and for several years and weren't able to have a child of their own, so they adopted. And as it turns out, after they adopted, they were able to have some of their own biological children. And he tells a sad story of how over the years there was a growing separation as the affection of the parents were turned toward their natural children, and that adopted child felt left out, unloved, not really one of the family, increasingly cut off from the family that adopted him. Well, thanks be to God, and Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father, is not like that. See, the wonder of God's grace is that even though our Heavenly Father has a perfect natural Son, an eternal Son whom he loves infinitely and unceasingly, who is entirely unlike us in that he is divine, he is of one substance with the Father, yet that Father loves and cherishes every one of us without prejudice, without bias, without favorites. The wonder of God's grace is that our Father considers us, treats us, loves us, cares for us as his own dear children, as much as he does his own Son, Jesus Christ, because we are his children. John says that is what we are. We're made real sons and daughters of God by grace, and there are no distinctions of affection in the divine family. No distinctions of affections. And while we will never share Christ's divinity, the Father has seen to it that we will share in Christ's inheritance. And because the Father and the Son are of the same mind, because they are of the same will and purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices in the Father's will to adopt us into the family. In fact, Jesus Christ made that very clear to his disciples while on earth, even teaching his disciples to pray to the Heavenly Father. He unselfishly shares his Father, all of his blessings that flow forth from the Father as well. I wanted to itemize some of those, and we hear of this in the Westminster Confession of Faith, speaking of these the liberties and privileges of the children of God. We have His name placed upon us. We receive the Spirit of adoption, access to the throne of grace with boldness, and able to cry, Abba, Father, dearest Daddy, dearest Father. We are pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. As to our future status, notice John refers to that as well. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. By this, John is saying very simply that the future glory that is ours in Jesus Christ has not yet been made known. That will be fully known on the day when the Lord appears. One commentator put it this way and tried to describe what John is saying in these words. He says, not yet. Not yet has God made a public display of the glory that belongs to His children. Not yet do we wear the white robes of heaven. Not yet does the crown of glory sparkle on our brow. And we know how true that is. He writes, we still wrestle with the flesh. We still fall into sin. We still stumble and grumble as we walk here below. There are times when it seems we are far from glory. And yet, God promises that on the day of His return, all that is mortal, all that is flesh, all that is of this carnal world will be instantly burned away, and we will be changed, transformed in an instant, and become like Christ as to perfection, His holiness, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, filled with the Father's glory and grace. So that is what John has to say about the past, present, and future status as God's children. I want to conclude this morning by giving you three brief practical outworkings of our adoption. The obligations, you might say, the implications of this for us as children of God. First of all, note that as adopted children, we're called to imitate our Father, to imitate our Father. Matthew 5, Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your heavenly Father. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. What strikes me here is that when we talk about adoption, we normally don't discuss family resemblance. We don't discuss that or family likeness because, again, the adopted child may look nothing like his parents. And yet when we're adopted into the family of God, with God as our Father, Christ as our elder brother and Lord, we talk all about family resemblance, don't we? We talk all about that because God has recreated us after His image, the image of His Son. Not in the shape of our face, not in the color of our hair, but in the kindness and gentleness of our heart, in the meekness and humility of our spirit, in the purity and peace of our minds, in the willingness, the readiness of our wills to conform to the ways of God, to honor Him as our Father. In that way, God is right to call us and expect us as His children to imitate Him, to be holy as He is holy. And He's given us His Holy Spirit to empower us to do so, to do all that He commands. A second practical outworking is this: we're to honor our Father. To maintain that status as our Father, we honor Him, we praise Him, we live for His glory. Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they might see your good deeds and praise and magnify your Father in heaven. Just as Jesus Christ was filled with and reflected the glory of His Heavenly Father in all that He did, so too we are to be filled with and reflect the glory of God. You know, when you boys and girls think of this, when you boys and girls, you teenagers as well, you young adults, when you obey and honor your parents, you reflect the glory of God like a mirror reflecting the radiance of the sun. The world cannot help but notice that a son does not mock his father like everyone else, or that a young daughter doesn't talk back to her mother like everyone else. I know that there is so much mocking going on, so much dishonoring, so much rebelliousness to parents and those in authority going on over accounts on Twitter or Facebook and even email. And yet, remember, we're different, boys and girls. We're different than that. We're called to reflect the glory of our Heavenly Father. We do that by honoring our parents, not only at home and everything we say, but in our bedrooms, when we're on the computer, when we're talking with our friends at school, and all of our electronic devices, we honor our parents. We don't join others in their sinfulness. We reflect the glory, too, in our marriages as husbands and wives, reflecting the glory of Christ and his church. We reflect the glory in our households, in our relationship as parents and children, children with children, reflecting the glory of God in all of our relationships, in our daily affairs at work, reflecting the glory. A third and final outworking of our adoption is this: we're called to please. We're called to please our Father. We live to please our Father. Do you know why God saved you? Do you know why God saved you, beloved? God saved you that we might be part of this royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we might, both now and forevermore, declare the praises of our God who called us out of our darkness into his wonderful light. God saved you. God saved you for his own pleasure, for his own glory. God gave his one and only Son for you, that you, that I, could dwell with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an unbroken, unbending bond of, or rather unending bond of fellowship and communion that begins right here and right now, that goes again forever in heaven. And even now we think of that, we have fellowship through the Son. We please our Father when we commune with him in prayer, when we gather in his house for worship morning and evening on the Sabbath, when we sing songs of praise, when we read and meditate on his word, when we join together in sweet communion and fellowship here at church and hospitality in each other's homes. And just as it pleases any earthly father, our heavenly Father is pleased to see when we, his children, live together in love, caring for each other's needs, meeting each other's needs, treating each other with love and kindness, patience, long-suffering, forgiveness, accepting each other, loving each other as members of one family, united together under Christ our head, held together in the bonds of peace by the Holy Spirit. These are just a few of the countless gifts and outworkings of our adoption. But already, beloved, you see how this changes us. And you see how astounding, out of this world, this love is which the Father has lavished on us, which again transforms our status and standing. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Do you see it, beloved? Do you behold it? Do you stand in awe of it? Is your life changed because of it? Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you for bestowing your love upon us, for lavishing that love upon us. And Father, we see no greater emblem of that love, no greater symbol and sign of that love, an expression of that love, than in Jesus Christ, your Son, your eternal natural Son, whom you love dearly, that you sent him to die for us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of you, our God. Father, thank you for sonship, for adopting us, for the love and care you have bestowed upon us, for loving us with an unending love, for loving us in equal measure to the way you loved your Son, Jesus Christ, to granting us all that we need here on earth, and even forevermore to share with Christ and his inheritance, the inheritance of salvation. Father, such love is indescribable, and yet, Father, we've tried this morning to put it into human words, even as John did, and we stand here, Father, beholding your love. Now, we pray that you would move us to worship, move us to sing, move us to live our life in such a way that we would show our gratitude, our love for you for loving us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.